Wherever you find yourself, you can call upon the Lord God, and He will hear you. No matter what you've done or how far you've fallen, you may call on the name of the Lord, and He will save you. That's the very simple message of this passage this morning. As Paul says in Romans 10, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's such a simple truth. And yet, how sweet it is to ponder. This is God's promise to a dark and fallen and sin-entangled world, that when we pray to Him in the name of Jesus Christ, in faith, He will hear and He will answer. Now you may say, well, yes, God loves to save lost sinners, but I'm a Christian, and I'm a Christian who's turned my back on Jesus. Is there any way back? Is there really any hope for me? Does God even want me back? Well, this passage is good news for you this morning, because there is always a way back. Even if you have backslidden away from Christ so terribly. As we read this at the beginning of our service, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." The pardon of God is abundant, is full. This morning, we find such a backslidden Christian who found mercy with God. And from the belly of the great fish, he cried out to God with great joy, with great thanks for God sparing his life. Now, however low you've come, and I'm sure none of you have come lower than having to rough it in the belly of a fish. That's pretty low. No matter how low you come, you can call out to God and He will answer. Jonah's here in the belly of the fish, and yet he's thankful to God, because this fish was supplied by the Lord to answer his prayer and deliver him. And incidentally, the Lord also answered the prayer of the sailors, didn't he? The sailors who prayed, "Let us not be guilty of this man's blood. Do not charge us with innocent blood." God answered their prayer, delivered them from the guilt of having taken Jonah's life. But before we get into this passage, I know what you're all thinking. What kind of a fish was it? Surely after a week of studying this, I've discovered the exact species of the fish that swallowed Jonah. I'm sorry, I've searched and scoured the internet, but I haven't found the precise fish. I thought maybe it was a great whale. But you know, whales only have very narrow throats. You know, you can't get more than a fist through a whale's throat, apparently. So all of these problems in, you know, trying to identify what precisely was this fish. And can anybody survive in a fish for 3 days and three nights on the amount of oxygen that you'd find in the stomach of a fish? All of these questions. In fact, many of these questions have led Bible scholars to conclude that, well, this is just impossible. This never happened. This is just a big allegory of a story. Well, you know, it doesn't bother me, even if this is impossible. Do we not have a Bible full of impossible things that happen? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go through the fire. And they're not touched. They're not singed. Daniel in the lion's den with these lions who haven't eaten for weeks. And not one of them opens its mouth. We have a Bible full of impossible things. With man, these things are impossible. Yet with God, they are possible. Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A man dead in the grave for 3 days and three nights. You think it's impossible for Jonah to survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights? How about a man in a tomb, wrapped up like a mummy? That's impossible. We have a God that does the impossible, friends. And this should not shake our faith. It should not shake our faith one bit. Jonah says in his prayer, salvation is of the Lord. Yes, it is. The wonderful thing is that your salvation is impossible. You being saved from the jaws and the grip of hell because of the sin that you've done in your life, that is impossible. But praise God, we have a God who does the impossible. In order to even be a Christian, you must be a supernaturalist. We are all supernaturalists if we are in Christ. And so one commentator wisely put it this way. He said, I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed seeing the drama inside Jonah. So let's ask that question. What was going on inside Jonah's heart? What happened to this man? And we're going to see it under three headings. Just remember that the big fish is just a little footnote to a much bigger story, a much more profound story. Firstly, we'll have true repentance, and secondly, amazing grace. True repentance and amazing grace. What does true repentance look like? Whether it's repentance from your sins for the first time ever, or whether it's that continual repentance throughout the Christian life, what does true repentance look like? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we've got copies of it here as a church if you want a copy of the Catechism. It tells us that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a great definition. We should all memorize that one. And there are a few steps that are laid out here. It begins with a true sense of our sin. We noted this last week. Jonah had already taken this first step in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know, he says, I know that this great tempest is because of me. He admits his sin. He admits that he has done wrong. And he knows that he deserves what's coming. So he's hurled into the sea. He disobeyed God. He ran from God. He would not do that which God had called him to do, to preach and proclaim to Nineveh. It was as though he had heard, what a sin. He had heard the Lord saying to him, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And Jonah says, no, not going. I'm going the other way. What a horrible sin to hide the light. And Jonah comes to realize he has disobeyed God's command. Do you have a true sense of your sin? Really, a true sense of the sinfulness of sin. We've broken God's law. We've trampled it in the dirt. The God that gave us life and breath and all blessings and all things, and we spend our life rejecting him and pushing him out. We lie, we steal, we lust, we covet. We break all of the commandments. True repentance begins with an understanding that we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. We have sinned against the love of Jesus Christ, who gave himself, who hung upon the cross to save sinners like us. But then next, in our definition, Jonah apprehended the mercy of God in Christ. Look at verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. It was the mercy of God that gave Jonah hope that he could cry out to God and be heard. He knew that God was a loving and a gracious God. In fact, he admits it in chapter 4. Look what he says at the beginning of chapter 4 there, verse 2, middle of the verse. Therefore, I've fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. It was this very attribute of God, the mercy, the grace of God, that caused Jonah to run in the other direction, because he knew that if he preached in Nineveh, the Lord would be gracious if they turned. It's this very attribute that now brings Jonah back to God for mercy. And yet, that mercy of God, our definition tells us, is in Christ. A true apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And how do we see that in this story? How do we see that in Jonah's prayer? Well, he says in verse 4, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." What's all this about the temple? Well, he says it again in verse 7, "And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Why was he's drowning and he's thinking about a building? He's drowning and he's thinking about the temple? Well, why is this? Perhaps he was recalling what Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. I'll just read a portion of it. Solomon prayed, "When they sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and forgive your people." This was Solomon's prayer. No matter how far the people of Israel slid away from God, that they would always be able to pray toward this holy temple and that God would hear in heaven and forgive their sins. And here we find Jonah taking all of these same steps of repentance and turning that Solomon lays out in his prayer, even praying towards the holy temple. But you say, well, what's so special about this temple? Well, the temple was the place where God atoned for the sins of his people. It was the place where people brought their sacrifices, and with the shedding of blood, there was the picture of their sin being washed and wiped away. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the Old Testament type of Calvary, of the cross. It was that picture of the place where Jesus would shed his blood to die for us. The atonement made in that place. Have you, in repentance, do you lay your hands upon Christ? Do you look to Calvary? That's part of our repentance. Then Jonah, he turns from his sins with grief and hatred of them, and he endeavors after new obedience. Look at verse 9. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed." He commits to change his life. He commits to turning around, to do that which he should have done all along, to keep his vows to the Lord, to keep his covenant commitments to the Lord. What have you vowed, dear Christian? In coming into membership, you've vowed to love the Lord. You've vowed to care for the church. What promises have you made before Almighty God? Turn back to them to keep them. Jonah endeavors after new obedience. He could say with the psalmist, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." Is this same repentance part of our experience? I hope that you can all look to a time when you first repented of sin and first called upon God and he heard you. But repentance becomes a daily part of the Christian life. It's a continual endeavoring after new obedience. Do we examine our lives and our decisions and consider whether we are walking astray? Do we bring our sins to God and ask for his forgiveness that we might know that sweet walk with him restored? Perhaps you'll notice there was a little bit in the definition from the catechism that we skipped over. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a saving grace. This is the best part. And this is the part we come to now. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Jonah could have penned those words, couldn't he? From the belly of the fish. You see, although Jonah repents and cries out to God and lays hold of God, he also acknowledges that, as he says in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Repentance is a saving grace. His prayer is really not about what he has done. His prayer is all about what God has done for him. Spurgeon once said quite comically, "We know that the great fish was an Arminian, because no sooner did Jonah pray, 'Salvation is of the Lord,' than the great fish spat him out of his mouth." And it's true. Salvation is of the Lord. Of course, Spurgeon takes a bit of poetic license there. But you get the point. This is the great final punchline of Jonah's prayer. Lord, it's all of you. I can take no credit for it. You've saved me. You've brought up my life. It is of you. From the beginning of end, from the beginning to the end of his prayer, we bring no good works to earn God's favor. We bring only sin and rebellion. He's the one who saves us. We take no credit for it. We can't even take credit for our own repentance. Do you remember in Acts chapter 11, when the Jews in Jerusalem were marveling over what had happened with the Gentiles coming to Peter and receiving the Holy Spirit? They were amazed. And they said, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God has given them repentance. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God's grace. And so we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 18, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." Do you know, we come to the Lord for the first time, we repent. And it feels like such a striving to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And yet, years later, we look back and we say, it's all of God. It was all of him. And when we pause to find it bursting full of wonder and amazement at God's grace, he says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." You heard my voice. Jonah's amazed. Why? Look at the next verse. He says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. All your billows and your waves passed over me." God actually heard his prayer. Well, that's no surprise, you might say. Well, Jonah's a prophet. You know, he's always used to praying to God and receiving a word from God. Why is this so amazing? "You cast me into the deep," he says. Jonah knew that God had brought him down. It was God that had thrown the wind upon the sea and brought the tempest. It was God that had discovered him down there in the bottom of the boat, sleeping. It was God that had caused the lot to fall upon Jonah. It was God who cast him into the sea. All of the waves are God's waves. And God drags him down to the deep. And it's as if God is saying, "You want to go down? You want to go away from me in disobedience? I'll bring you down. I'll bring you down further." And so Jonah sinks. And we can trace his downward descent. In verse 3, he's floundering around in the waves and the billows and the breakers going over his head. And then in verse 5, he's sinking down and the water surrounds him, seaweed wrapping around his head, and he feels himself dropping down to the very base of the mountains. And he uses the language of the Exodus, actually, the Exodus through the Red Sea, except he's the one engulfed in the waters, not the Egyptians. He runs out of air, and the water begins to fill his very soul, and he comes to the point of drowning. But Jonah's physical fall is only the tip of it. The worst part is in verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. This, right in the middle of his, this is the pinnacle, this is the worst part. To be cast out, it's the same word in the Hebrew which is used to describe Adam and Eve being cast out of Eden in Genesis 3, where it says, so he drove out the man. The same word is used of Cain, who said, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. It's used of Abraham, who was commanded to drive out Hagar. He was commanded, cast out this bondwoman and her son. It's the same word which is used in Exodus 33, when God promises the Israelites that he's going to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites and all of the abominable, wicked nations of the land. He's going to drive them out. This is the Old Testament word of excommunication. To be cut out, to be cast out, to be thrown away. And perhaps Jonah, in those moments as he was sinking, he really believed, perhaps he has cut me out entirely. Perhaps this is me. I'm going to the judgment for all my rebellion. Why was God's answer so amazing? Not just because of the impossibility, the human impossibility of saving someone who's drowning like that, but more than that. Jonah feared that he might be lost from God's presence forever. He thought he would die in his rebellion, all those miles from home, drowning at the bottom of an ocean. And surely he cried out to God and he thought, oh, that I had done this sooner! When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. He must have beat himself. Why did it take me so long to come to this? Next moment he feels the air going, and then suddenly he takes a breath. I'm not dead. I'm alive. It's a wonderful moment. And in this context, how full of emotion and meaning is verse 2? Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Is that how you feel about your salvation? As you look back, you say, I was destined for judgment. I was destined for hell. But I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. Praise God. He heard me. You know he heard you, because there's life in your lungs again. There's spiritual life where there was only deadness. And out comes this praise, salvation is of the Lord. Are you amazed at God's grace in your life? Are you thankful? Look at Jonah's response in verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Jonah seems to feel that God would not have delivered him for no purpose. That the Lord was restoring him, turning him back. That now he would rededicate his life to God and commit himself to live for God. What a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. At this point, the non-Christian would be groaning and complaining about the horrible, rancid conditions of the stomach of the fish. But instead, Jonah is found in the most horrid and squalid place imaginable, praising and thanking and rejoicing in God. It's wonderful. At times, your life might be pretty hard. It might be pretty uncomfortable. But does this joy of your salvation sustain you through even the hardest times? Through even the most uncomfortable and painful experiences that you go through in this life, is the joy of the Lord The joy of your salvation, is that your strength? Are we able to praise God wherever we are? Because we understand the wonder of this truth, that God has answered us and God has brought up our life from the pit of destruction. Jonah uses language here which actually you can trace many of these lines back to the Psalms. He was steeped in God's word. He was filled with God's word, such that the moment he needed to praise God and pray to God, the words were all there on his tongue. And this is a great lesson for us. When we find ourselves far away from God and have been returned, and we find ourselves in difficult, dire straits, is the word of God coming to our mind? Is it coming to our lips as we praise him? Do we respond with love and praise? Paul commands us. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Are we holding back from God in worship? You know, it hurts to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It means self-denial. It means giving things up. Has this thankful self-denial and self-sacrifice become a rarity in our lives? Perhaps it's because we've forgotten the amazing grace of God to us when we called out for mercy and he heard and answered. Let us daily praise and thank God that he has saved our feet from falling and delivered us from being cast out of his presence forever. Let us determine to keep what we have vowed to the Lord, to endeavor to live in new obedience to him and to praise him with thankful hearts. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a soul even like me.